Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
All right, well, we are going to get started with our discussion here, kind of second part of our discussion of the double parasha of Acharemot and Kedushin. This indeed is the Haftarah, but a slightly, you could say, maybe unconventional Haftarah. So what we're taking a look at today, just in... when we're looking at the particular parashot here for today, the Acharemot and Kedushim over Leviticus 16 through 20, it's always good to get a little bit of a reminder where we are, because a lot of the things that are discussed in these particular passages are related to the context. As we've seen in the other books so far, the layout of these books are thematic. So what is grouped together is part of a theme. So when we look at the greater book of Vayikra or Leviticus, where we've come so far, and the first basically seven chapters are talking about the overview of all of the, what is the word that we have all learned about the offerings or sacrifices? They are the korban, or the korbanot, the things that make you draw near, which is what karav means. Karav means to draw near or to approach. So, as we talked about at the outset of Vayikra, it was about how to go from the outside, from the camp, the greater congregation of Israel, moving into the presence of the Lord there in the Holy of Holies, and where the mercy seat is, where the Ark of the Testimony is, the Ark of the Covenant. Then we get the next two chapters, chapters 8 through 20, so 8, 9, and 10, go over the institution of the priesthood. And we actually get the first part of what we are looking at in this particular section here today of Acharemot after the deaths. Well, the deaths started there in chapter 10. That's where the first part of the discussion starts. So between chapter 10 and chapter 16, obviously, there's stuff in between them. So the stuff in between there from chapter 11 through chapter 15 are basically laws of cleanliness, or laws of uncleanliness, laws of cleanliness. What is clean? What is unclean? And you can see that repeated a few times in those sections in there. That's you to learn the distinction between what is clean and what is unclean. And as we looked in there, it's basically, you could translate that as to what is fit. What is fit for doing what? Approaching. What is fit for approaching? Because if you're involved in the uncleanness, you cannot do what? Approach. So, thus it's about being fit or unfit to approach the presence of the Lord. That's what all of those chapters are in between. So thus, in the section we're looking at here today is... kind of goes from chapter 16 through chapter 25, actually, in a grouping you might call the laws of holy living, or the teachings on holy living. So we got a portion of that today. We'll get a portion of that next Shabbat as we go through that. And continuing through the rest of Vayikra, you know, chapter 26 there about blessings and cursings, you know, somewhat similar to what you see at the toward the end of Deuteronomy or Devarim. And then chapter 27 there, picking up again on vows and tithes. So just taking a little bit of another overview approach where we are at in the section here today, going from chapter 16 through chapter 25. The portion we're looking at really is covering chapter 16 through 20. So chapter 16, talking about Yom HaKippurim, Day of Atonement. Chapter 17, first part there about laws of sacrifice. Latter part of chapter 17 about consumption of blood. Chapter 18 is basically focusing on unlawful sexual behavior. So we heard about those sexual relations quite a lot there in chapter 18. Then chapter 19, talking about the instructions on civil and religious life. But one of those things you might say it's a highlight in there is what? We call that the second greatest commandment, what the Messiah calls that the second greatest commandment. Meaning, you know, you will not bear a grudge against your brother, but you will love your brother like yourself or as yourself. And then finishing out there on chapter 20 about the instructions on punishment. So that's the context of where we're at, and what we're going to be focusing on here today is chapter 16 with the Day of Atonement. But one of the reasons why we're going through this overview again is to get a little bit of a picture of what is happening here. We're talking about the end of Exodus being the construction of the tabernacle. People can't go back in. Vayikra starts, and it's about starting the process of the karav, the approaching. So thus the introduction of all the korbanot, the offerings, and you start learning what it means to be fit and unfit for approaching. And a part of that, and we get that with the title of the second part of our portion today, chapters 19 and 20 of Vayikra, is about the kiddushim, the things that are hadash, they're separate. And kind of the interesting play that I guess they were bringing up there in that other section there about the play on, it's a play on words or maybe similar sounding words between kedoshim and putoshim. Very interesting. And one of the interesting things about that is actually, you could say maybe the heart of what the challenges that the Apostle Paul was really getting at is kedoshim and Pidushim. Pidushim is became known with a group of people, we now call them Pharisees, but the root that comes from is the Pidushim, the people who are separate, the people who are separated from everybody else. So one of the things that the Apostle Paul is railing about is kind of what you see in Acts chapter 10 there with Peter and his vision. What the Lord is making separate, what the Lord is setting apart for purpose, you do not consider that to be separate from everybody else in the people of God. So thus, you have a lot of the discussions related to circumcision and such. If you look at it from that perspective of kedushim and putoshim, is the things that the Lord has set apart as separate. And if the people from the nations who were far off are being brought near, if they're going through the karav, they're being brought near to the presence of the Lord, you no longer treat those people as separate. Something you'll see repeatedly throughout the Torah is the thing that this will be a law for the native born and the stranger. And this is stranger, you could say maybe stranger no longer, because these, like I was talking about with Pesach and Passover, that when they go through and the males are circumcised, they are to be what? Treated just like the native born. So, thus, when you're talking about Pidushim, to parash, to separate yourself from them, that is a unwarranted thing, because the Lord is seeing them as being a part of what is Kadash, set apart. So you don't separate yourself from those who the Lord has brought in. Yes?
They were treated unclean. So kind of saying separate is, to me, not really showing how severe the foreigners were treated. They were treated like unclean animals, not really. There's a difference between separating and treating someone like they're just dirty.
Yes, and then understanding what the role of something that is set aside and then keeping the separation between the fit and the unfit for approaching the people, approaching the presence of God. So that's correct. And that is what Paul is really getting at. If you kind of keep that in front and center, and what he's saying is like, okay, you have learned all your life about how to keep separate, you know, the fit and the unfit, the clean and the unclean. You've learned that all your life. But are you actually realizing what that means? And that what the people who have moved from unfit to fit, because they have joined themselves into the body of God, once that happens, you do not treat them as if they're unfit anymore. That's the instructions from the very beginning.
Corner from Genesis was told that they're just like them and they're not to be treated differently from
right.
a native Israelite.
Right, which is why you get that encounter that Paul had with Peter. And it's like, hey, wait a minute, you know, we're preaching the good news of the kingdom is that those who are far off are going to be brought near. Why are you now still treating them like they're far off again and they're outside the camp, basically? They are in the camp and they want to come into the presence of God. And that way is made open. So why are you now treating them like they're separate and different? So you could say that being a good backstory and context for what we get into with the Day of Atonement. So like we were talking about in Vayikra chapter 10 about, oh, we've got this, we're instituting the priesthood, we're setting them aside, we're sanctifying them. But then you have the two sons of our own. You could say really muck it up in how you deal with things. Now, whatever, you know, there's all kinds of theories as to what was actually involved with that. But regardless, one of the things, and you even see that with what we read about the instructions to Aharon about his grieving and what he was to prepare with the offering. He says, you know, I can't eat that because, you know, basically my heart is just not there. And like what we've read with our Haftarah portions, the heart is the matter. The heart of the matter of the tabernacle is the heart relationship. And if the heart relationship is not there, then what happens in the tabernacle almost becomes an abomination. It becomes an abomination. We'll be getting to that because, and in our, you know, say quasi Haftarah that we'll be looking at for Leviticus 16, it is a big factor of what is happening in the heart and is also about what led to those abominations of desolation. What happened to it at Shiloh? What happened to it two times so far in Yerushalayim and, you know, foretold in the prophets to happen and by the Messiah to happen yet again. And that reason is very similar, is that you are dealing with an edifice, a building, a structure that's empty. It's left desolate. And see that that desolation happens before the destruction happens. Basically, the Lord moves out, and then he'll take the building down later, take the structure down later. So, one of the things that's really good to read in conjunction with Leviticus chapter 16 is Book of Hebrews. Now, that's a whole lot of stuff in there. So, what we're going to focus on today is we're going to read through Hebrews 9 and 10. And try our best to fit in the context of what this is, because Hebrews is a whole lot of information and a whole lot of context for what you see in Leviticus 16. So Hebrews chapter 9. Now when the first had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand, the table, and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Beyond the second veil, there is a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aharon's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit has signified this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Messiah appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For there is a covenant. For where there is a covenant, there must by necessity be death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moshe to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wood and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry with blood. According to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of these things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as a high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Messiah also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Chapter 10. For the law, since it is a shadow of the good things to come, not the very form of things, and never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book of it is written of me to do your will, O God." After saying above sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Yeshua Mashiach once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time in the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Yeshua, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have such a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under foot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. For it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. So as we look at this passage here, and really the meat of it, even though the first really four chapters of Hebrews are a part of this whole long thing, because it just flows. It's an argument from beginning to end. It's following along this building and building and building upon it, as we'll see here in a moment. But we read here in this passage that we just looked at here in 9 and 10, this phrase, since we have a great high priest. That's a phrase that you don't often see there in the Tanakh related to the high priest. It's called the high priest, but not the great high priest. So this is a distinction that's pointing to the supreme role that the high priest is playing. And we were talking, and we saw in this segment here about patterns and what's the earthly sanctuary was having with the pattern. But one of the things we can see in here, there's quotations from Psalm 51 and what we just read there, as well as Jeremiah 31 with the New Covenant prophecy, that we see in there that what has been communicated throughout the Torah, throughout the writings, throughout the prophets, has been this. The items in themselves do absolutely nothing. They are a copy. They are a pattern. It's like, talk about, you build the tabernacle based on the pattern that you see on the mountain. Because if you do these things, you set them up, they are basically an entertainment for yourself. In fact, even worse than that, you see in the prophets, we've read passages like that, like Isaiah chapter 1. If you do these things, you set them up, and your heart is not with them, they are a mockery and actual blasphemy against the Lord, and the Lord will take them down. You see that throughout Israel's history when they were basically playing this. You see in the Jeremiah and prophets, when they were going on and on, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And what came next? Invasion, destruction, and exile. So yes, they didn't realize that the occupier of their house, who they had been affronting with, I mean, terrible things, like turning the house of God into a house of pagan worship, they didn't quite see that the name, they had actually changed the name on the house of God into some other deity. They had not seen that they had actually done that, because he continued to call it the house of God. So as we go on in this passage, just basically the big picture of what you see throughout Hebrews, and it just really builds on this. Talks about who Yeshua is, what the tabernacle is, what role the high priest played, both in the pattern and, you might say, in the eternal, the actual one that the copy of the tabernacle was based upon, and what it would mean to be without the tabernacle and the high priest. Because one of those things that you see is, especially in the passage we looked at in chapters 9 and 10, that part is getting real. Because, you know, a lot of people date this to perhaps AD 60s. Well, you know, from history, AD 70, it was lights out, curtain closed for the tabernacle, and has not been rebuilt to this day. So the physical building came down. But what was going on far before that is part of the discussion that we're talking about today. So these abominations of desolation of the earthly sanctuary, the earthly tabernacle, come for the same reasons again and again and again. So kind of starting from the first part in the first two chapters of Hebrews, and again, this is, encourage you to go back and read this. We don't have time to go into this in great detail today. But to just kind of set this up, and as we go, we're kind of rolling the tape back on Hebrews, and then as we'll see, kind of delving further into the passage that we just looked at, because that, in chapters 9 and 10 of Hebrews, really focus in on Yom HaKippurim and what the whole point is, so that we don't miss it. So that when we read about and we memorialize Yom HaKippurim when it comes around every year, we don't miss what it is that's going on. That we understand what all of the things that we read about in Leviticus 16, what those are referring to. So what we see here in Hebrews chapter 1 is basically establishing that Yeshua is the begotten of God, not created like the other ones. Now, that you'll see that in John chapter 3, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the only one who was begotten. What does begotten mean? Don't know. We only have little glimpses, and we'll continue as we go through chapter 1 what begotten means, but all is just said is he's begotten, and that's different. Different from anything else that you'll ever see in creation. Yes?
Not gotten in my mind means that he's gotten the father's DNA, not our DNA.
Interesting. Well, kind of an interesting little point, but what we're going to be looking at here just briefly is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, which will bring up several attributes that will set up. It's because when we get later on into starting in Hebrews chapter 4 and it starts building into the great high priest and the Melchizedekian high priest, we'll see why that is so different from what is before and how the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedekian priesthood fit together in what they do. So, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. In these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Talking earlier there about he has spoken in the prophets. So he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So just breaking down here just some of these statements, so we get basically the resume of Yeshua to see what does begotten mean. And it lists several attributes of that here so far. Agent of creation, God's agent of creation. It's very similar to what you see in John chapter 1, verse 3. And Paul touches on it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, and Colossians 1, verse 16. Yes?
My Greek is lousy, okay? Monogenes is it's talking about the begotten of God. It's based on the understanding of that Greek word, monogenesis, and that the Greek word does not, it means having, according to the Greek, means having no peer, unique.
Yes.
That's how we...
Yeah, because mono, we know that mono is one. You know, you got mono and stereo, mono is one. And then genesis comes with Genesis. It's basically the beginning parts. This is the one beginning, or one source, one sprouting forth, various ways that kenosis is translated there. We see also talking about radiance of God's glory. So there's other radiances of God's glory. What are some other things that are reflected that we've heard in Scripture, the radiance of God's glory? Israel is called the radiance of God's glory. The temple, the tabernacle, called the radiance of God's glory. So one of these things that we're specifically saying, oh, wow, so those two things are connected because we see them in Scripture. Israel, the temple, the tabernacle. And Yeshua then being the pinnacle of it. So what then do we see? One of the challenging things about the messianic prophecies are what? Especially when you see passages like in Yeshayahu. It looks like they refer to what? Israel. But yet, they kind of intersperse back and forth between stuff that happened specific to Israel and stuff that Israel can never accomplish. So, thus, you see this mixing together that, yes, the radiance of the power on high is in Israel, but there will be the exemplary of Israel. From Israel, there will be an even exemplary one of that. And in all of Israel, what is the one thing that we saw with the tabernacle and where it was placed? It was placed where in Israel? When they were a camp. In the middle. Because the Lord said, I will want to dwell in the midst of the people. So that, when you're talking about the glory of Israel, the center of the glory of Israel was the tabernacle, because I'm talking about the Shekhinah, the presence of the Lord being there specifically in one place. Other attributes we saw here, and as it talks about here, kind of interesting, the character, taste, I'm just drawing a blank here. Oh, upostasius auto. Yeah, so one of those things, character, what is that word? Anybody take a guess? Character. And taste, upostasis. Upo, you might have heard of, you know, the Uponamu, above the law or under the law. One of those things, we got this thing of uber something, and stasis, we use that word, means what? Not changing. So this is, hypostasis is just something that does not change. It is a foundation. And, you know, auto is him, you know, like automatic, such that is just done. It's an intrinsic part of it. So the character of his foundation is a literal way you could say that. So when we talk about character, we throw that word around here a lot in modern times, but it really meant something in previous generations. In previous generations, we talk about a person's character is what you can count on to not change. It is who they are. It will not change. You can depend that that is an accurate representation of who they are. Because someone who has character, meaning if good times, bad times, they will react in a certain way. And one of those things that you can, in today's society, you can always kind of judge character by what? Traffic on the freeway. Traffic on the freeway. I just was having a conversation with a friend of mine who drives commercial trucks, and he's like, wow, you know, I'm just, because you've been driving a big truck and you gotta, you use a lot of gas getting that thing up to speed and such. You try to maintain a continual speed as much as you possible, and people are just zipping it. They don't care, cutting other people off and this and that and the other. And he's saying, it's just sad because you see a lot of those cars that are really cutting people off have a fish on the back of it. So it is just one of those things that we're saying that that is representing something. You know, we talk about various things that we have about representing who we are, whether you're talking about the things related in Scripture, like in Numbers 15 about the tzitzitot, that is, you could say, a little bit of a calling card. So thus, we are representing what it is and who we are, that we're, hey, a part of the kingdom of God. So how is it that we actually behave out in the world? So what is our character like? Is our character like the kingdom of God? Or is it like the world? Yeah, yes, we have a comment over here.
It's important to remember, too, that in our society today, and especially in this area, we're dealing with people that are in all kinds of what is called Christianity.
Yes.
So there are some that deny Torah altogether and even Messiah that have fish on their cars.
That's right. That's right. So it's one of those things when we talk about character, it is not just something we just kind of throw around and say, oh, I follow the Lord, I follow the Torah, whatever. If you say that, do you actually mean it? If we say that we're something, is that who we actually are? Or does times get tough and then all that just goes right out the window? Other things that we see here in these just first two couple of verses, that he upholds things by the word of his power. And kind of following up again with that, the agent of creation. He made for the purification of sins. He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, became better than the angels, and inherited a more excellent name than they. In verse 5. And that becomes a big topic in chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Hebrews then goes into, because basically, mankind is rebellious. Mankind is rebellious, but mankind is also flesh and blood. So thus, if there was to be any sort of replacement that you're going to have, that begotten son would have to be flesh and blood. And that's what it goes into. So thus you have a very interesting, you say, strange thing that's happening here. Because you, as we saw in the first part, the resume of Yeshua is unmatched by anyone. Before, after. Totally unique in that sense. But then, to actually become a part of this creation, to be in there for mankind, to take the place of mankind, he actually asked to become flesh. Because that's a big part of what we see going forward and develop throughout the rest of this book. Hebrews 2, verse 9 here, because of the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So that everyone does not have to go off and be separated, or instead of brought near to be pushed out and as you see in the day of the Lord, with the eventual pushing out, what's going to happen? Gone. The eventual pushing out, there will be no other outside of the kingdom of God in the day of the Lord. After that happens, when you read about that in the prophets, like Isaiah 66, what do you see? Ashes. Walking over across the ashes. There will be no other. You see that also in Revelation, the last few chapters of Revelation, the same thing. There will be no other. There will be the kingdom of God and nothing. So thus, what we see is a continual wanting to draw in, to bring those who are far off, bring them near. Bring those far off, bring them near. So thus, that is what you see, the whole points of the tabernacle, the whole point of Israel. We see that reflected in Exodus 19 about having a kingdom of priests. And Apostle Peter also brings that up, that we are a royal priesthood of believers. We're to be agents in the world, each one of us with our own specific part of that role. So another little snippet we'll take a look at here is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. We just celebrated Pesach. Pesach is all about what? Bondage. Freedom from the house of bondage. So, interesting there, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. Fear of death, you're subject to slavery. That's one of the things you see in chapter 10, at the ending part of chapter 10. Those who shrink back. After you've seen, you've come in, you've gotten a taste of what basically the plan of the kingdom of God is all about, with the Avraham calling him out, setting up Israel, setting up the tabernacle, Mashiach coming on the scene. This is all a part of this. So if you come into this and say, I'm going to go try and find some other way in. What did Messiah say about that? You find another, you just crawl through the window, hop over the fence. No. There is one door that comes in. And that is the door that the Lord appoints. Not any other way in, because that was the issue that you had with the prophets. You're like, I could take the things of God, the things that he says, and then I could just mix some other stuff that I also want to do in there with that. Because that could also be the way in. New. That was the big thing, trying to mix something with something else into the mix. So, moving on here, one of the lessons that we get from the first two chapters is just as the testimony of the true prophets and spirit messengers was trustworthy, so too the testimony of Yeshua, who is the Son of God. So, moving on into chapters 3 and 4, first part there, we see Yeshua is the heaven's ultimate deliverer to ultimate rest. And thus you see in these two chapters a continual discussion. You'll see it repeated several times here about entering the rest. And as you see in chapter 4, talked about entering the Shabbat rest, entering the Sabbath rest that you find in Hebrews 4. So thus, what you're seeing here is talking about the memorial. We're talking about Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Here in 3 and 4, you're building up into Shabbat and what Shabbat is all about. So one of the things that we'll see in the context of saying that there remains a Sabbath rest is what is the lesson? What is the lesson it's drawing from? The lesson drawing from that is from the Torah and specifically Psalm 95 and specifically Psalm 95 verses 7 through 11. And kind of also pointing on to that verses 7 through 11 is where you keep getting that phrase repeated over and over again in chapter 3 of Hebrews, where it says, you know, I swore my wrath, you will not enter my rest. Just arbitrarily, do you say that? No, that's what you see reflected in Psalm 95 and Exodus 17. So some of what we see, just as a little recap there of what Exodus 17 was all about, the first part of that. Exodus 16 was about manna. They had no food, so we need food. So send us food. And he sent food. But one of the things that you see there is the one who is able to deliver them, because remember, Exodus 16 is context of after crossing the sea. So before that, each chapter 14 and 15 is about the crossing of the sea. So is the one who enabled the people to cross over the sea able to give you bread, able to feed you in the midst of the desert? Answer being yes. Exodus 11 through 13 talks about the death of the firstborn and the Pesach, and then the Exodus itself. What was that all about? Could the one who said, I will free you from the house of bondage, actually do that without the people rising up in rebellion? Yes. You back up even further. Exodus 7 through 10. It's about the nine plagues. Again, one after another after another. We talked about this in the context of Pesach. This, we could say, soft, overwhelming power. You know, we had some people talk about shock and awe in previous generations. Well, this was shock and awe with, you might say, a curveball attached to it. Because Pharaoh didn't realize that he was getting the shock and awe treatment until, like, one after another after another. So what you saw in this is that the one who said, I will free you, did free them. Freed them out of it. But in each case, through the process of the plagues, and then finally with the final plague, the death of the firstborn, wrapped around Pesach, it's, do you trust me? Do you have faith in me as the one who will save you? Do you have faith that the destroyer is coming? Do you have faith that when I told you I'm going to put if you put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, that will do something about it? So you think about all the faith elements of that, you know, that there was the destroyer coming. You didn't pay attention to all the plagues beforehand, that there actually would be this destroyer who would come, reach into a house, and kill firstborn. And that your house may not be exempt from it. Except if you were to do that and say, hey, you sacrificed a lamb or the goats and put the blood on the doorposts of your house. So thus, there are plenty of examples leading up to what's talked about in Psalm 95 and Exodus 17 there with Massah and Meribah, that, you know, is the Lord with us or not? The answer is yes. So thus, when you're talking about, again, in the context of this thing in Hebrews, when it's looking like it's curtains for the temple, it's curtains for Yerushalayim, and the noose is tightening from Rome, the question could come up again, is the Lord with us or not? And the answer is coming through, look at your history. Look at your history. Do you trust? You trust what the Lord has already done, what the Lord says he's going to do, and what the Lord is actually doing. Having the heart of Gamaliel, who said, hey, there might be something that the Lord is doing that we just don't understand yet. We have to sort of allow for, hey, the Lord may be working here in a way that we do not understand. So thus, as you see in Psalm 95, is coming at a point in Israel's history where, similar to what you see later on in the exiles, they had departed from the ways of God. And they were in a situation again, is the Lord with us or not? So thus, when you get down to it, something you see reflected in Hebrews 3 and 4 is the physical temple. The sacrifices. The question is, the Lord with us or not? And it is something that will pop up again and again. And we see it reflected in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Messiah. We hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. There's a quotation there from Psalm 95 and pointing back to Exodus chapter 17 again. So one of those things you see is, do not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Kind of a strange phrase in there. Kind of pointing back to hardening of the hearts. It talked about Pharaoh, that his heart was hardened. His heart was strengthened, is what you actually see in the Hebrew. His heart was strengthened. Which is kind of an interesting thing you look back in here, that you are strengthened by the deceitfulness of sin. What is one of the deceitfulnesses of sin that has been there from the garden? What was it that the serpent said there in the garden? Did God really say? Did he really say that? Did he really mean that? Oh, come on now. That is what you're going to talk about, the deceitfulness of sin. And if you follow that down, you could say, strengthened in your position. Oh, well, maybe he really didn't say that. No, maybe he really didn't mean that. So that road down there, you could say, may start small, but it can snowball. Which is kind of interesting, because you see in Israel's history, the Northern Kingdom, when they rebelled, I mean, they just went totally off the deep end with calves in two different places and totally set different set of appointed times and a different time schedule and everything. But the Southern Kingdom, you could say, stayed along for a while. They had some good kings, some a lot of bad kings, good kings with good periods and bad periods. But what then happened at the time of the exiles? It came looking a lot like the north, like the Northern Kingdoms had gone totally different. Because a lot of what you read there in Ezekiel about what the priests there with their backs to, basically the backs to the holy place looking toward the east, toward the sunrise, there they are in the house of God, and they have their back to the one whose house supposedly his name was upon. So that was in Yerushalayim. It wasn't in Samaria. It was in Yerushalayim. So the south had become like the north over time, even though it started out better, closer to the way that God was going. So continuing on here, one of these things that we can see here is when God opens ears, that's today. We see that with, you know, don't harden your hearts. When they came up to the land, and they sent the spies in, and they got the report back from the spies. That was their today. Their today moment came with the spies, made the report. Okay, now what are you going to do about it? Which way are you going to go? You're going to go forward? You're going to say, let's go back. Yes?
My memory is leaving me here. What split up the house of Israel? What was the main cause that caused the north and the south to split up?
In a short, daddy issues. Daddy issues. Yeah. Basically, we're rebellious son. Remember, starting with the rebellions, and then it kind of went off, and later it was really solidified under Rehoboam. But it was basically a family squabble. Kind of, it was maybe, you might say, sort of what was going on in a small little bit, like with Miriam and Aharon there, and say, well, who's really in charge here? One of the sons said, hey, I'm in charge. Got a rebellion going, and that caught steam. And eventually there was a split. That's it in a very very broad brush of a lot of history there. But yes, it was, you could say, the united the whole house of Israel. But that was, you might say, kind of a relatively short period of time that everything was together. So you could say that is kind of an interesting model. And an interesting pattern that we look at is that when you have everything together, are we all fit with the roles that we have? Or are we looking to put ourselves in charge? It's always a good reality check to see what role that the Lord has actually put each one of us in. So Hebrews 4:12 kind of encapsulates this. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, you're only fooling yourself with that one. Because the Lord knows where your heart is really at. So, as we kind of see through this, looking back at where the source of all things, the God of Israel, the source of all things, the only one who can actually help, the only one, you know, if we're going to move in the direction of the kingdom of God, to go forward fully, to leave Egypt fully, enter the land fully. Don't just keep one foot on one side of the Jordan and one foot on the other side of the Jordan, or maybe one foot in the other one and one foot back in the river. You know, you go across and you stay across. You cross the sea. You stay across the sea. You don't go trying to swim back or paddle back. You go in, you go forward toward the direction, which is one of those things that Messiah kept saying, you know, hey, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for me. That sounds harsh. That's exclusive. Well, when you're talking about what the ultimate the ultimate state of everything is going to be, the kingdom of God and nothing. With that reality, your only move is going to be forward, closer to the kingdom of God. You can see in a small microcosm, we're talking about the tabernacle here. You want to approach God. There's one direction, is from where you are from far away toward the presence of God, toward the Holy of Holies. That is the direction. And he lays out the path that's the way you go. So, one of the things that we can see through this is, how does Shabbat fall into this whole mess? And you say, what is the role of Shabbat in the greater discussion that's building up into the Day of Atonement, as it's pointed out there? And you see, Shabbat, memorial of creation, you see that in the Ten Commandments and back in Genesis chapter 2. You see, it's a memorial of freedom. You see, they described there in Exodus that they said, hey, you know, I am the one who freed you from the house of bondage. And then he said later, I am the one who sanctified you. I am the one who set you apart. I kadashed you. I moved you from where you are far off from God. I moved you close in. You're now approaching. So thus, Shabbat is a memorial of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier. So we think of those four kind of elements that the Lord was bringing up with Moshe that are, you could say, codified or memorialized with four cups of Passover. What then do you have with those four cups? Is very similar things that are encapsulated inside of Shabbat. The Creator, the Freer, and the Sanctifier. But you could also say that it's also a memorial for the High Priest, because it is the High Priest Yeshua who gives us rest. In Yom HaKippurim, what is the great expectation there that is talked about in the Word? Covering sins, transgressions, iniquities. Encapsulated there in the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31. I will remember your iniquities, your sins and iniquities, no more. So thus, we see that that's one of the great promises that we have. Hey, we are going to get rest from who we used to be. That part that we used to be, the sins, transgressions, iniquities, that part is going to be no more. So, yes, encapsulated with into the memorial of Yom Kippurim, but it's also a part of what Shabbat is memorializing as well. So once a year and once a week, we get that reminder. That's the one who created us, the one who frees us, the one who sets us apart, and the one who gives us rest, takes us to the place that we are going to be content. We aren't going to be wanting to go somewhere else, try something new, throw in a little dash of excitement here and there. So, one of the things that we get also from chapter 4, as it's moving on, is that we can know for certainty that God hears us because we have a high priest who understands us, going back to chapter 2 of Hebrews. Had to come into flesh because there was this fear of death that just gripped us. How can the Creator possibly understand how bad this situation is? That was a part of the begetting of the Son. To say, yes. You know, you could say, well, can you just understand it otherwise? Sure, no problem. But talk to anybody who's going through a bad time, and if they know that you have any clue of what it's like to be in your situation, you hear, you listen a lot better. You listen a lot better. One of the things we also see is the mission of the high priest is to bring together what was formerly apart. Because that's one of the things you say of the tabernacle. Tabernacle is to bring everyone who's far off, to bring them near. So thus, what is one of the things you see in the apocalyptic prophecies? Like Zechariah 14, talking about the Sukkot, the day of the Lord, bringing people up from the nations, bringing them up. Well, that was, you could say, from the Valley of Dry Bones there in Ezekiel, what, 37, I think it is, or the Valley of Dry Bones. But in Zechariah 14, you see that these are not just, you could say, oh, bona fide people in the land. This is talking about what? Different nations outside of the land. Because, just like we were talking about, when the day of the Lord starts kicking off, there will be the kingdom of God and nothing. So thus, the whole goal is to bring everyone from the nations into the kingdom of God. So thus, you're saying there that's bringing everyone up for Sukkot, the house of the Lord being the focus. One of the things that you see with that is, well, the one who is going to be directing the whole situation with the house of God, the pinnacle that's laid out in Scripture is who? The high priest, first off. So thus, when you're seeing that the prophecies are also pointing to high priest and Mashiach together in this, wow! Because we know the prophecies are the things are related to the priest, and we also see the things are related to the Mashiach, and to see that, hey, this is all a part of what that the Lord is doing in bringing all the nations in, that's fantastic news. That's great news. So that's, oh, yes, we have a comment down here.
I was thinking the day of the Lord.
Yes.
The rapture, but you're saying, you're kind of alluding it to something else. It kind of sounds like you're talking about New Jerusalem coming down, or?
Well, day of the Lord, you could say, is a period of time. You could say one of the things you might say, the day of the Lord, I could say a very simple way to put that is what you see in the beginning part of Revelation, chapter 1, where it says, you know, I was in the spirits on the Lord's day. Another way you could say that is the day of the Lord, possessive, is what you see reflected in the prophets a lot. Day of the Lord, day of the Lord, day of the Lord. Because what is the whole topic of the book of Revelation? Day of the Lord. So, the Spirit is showing what is happening with the day of the Lord. And when you look at all the topics that are covered in Revelation, it is a period of time where a whole lot of stuff happens. And it's Revelation is pulling in all kinds of stuff from all over the prophets of things that are going to happen and putting them all together in a collection of. So it's like, okay, you've read all the prophets. Now this is what you should have gotten out of the prophets, putting them all together so you can kind of like see Revelation, follow the cross-references back to the prophets, and then say, oh, okay, then read the greater context of where these passages are coming out of the prophets and say, oh, okay, that's kind of where this is going in the prophets. So thus, you see with the day of the Lord that this is a period where, okay, we're settling up accounts. It was similar to what the Messiah told, the parable of the shrewd steward, and you know, variations of that you see in the Gospels, where there was basically a time where there'll be a settling up of accounts, saying, what did you do with the resources that I gave you? Settling up of accounts throughout not just the people of God, though it says the judgment starts with the house of God, but it goes out through the nations, as we talked about with Zechariah 14. Expanding outward. So that what we see here is we are to mirror what God has done for us. Because when we saw back in Hebrews chapter 1, where one of the part of the resume of Yeshua was that he was the exact character, he was the character of the Lord's foundation. Thus, we are to be a character of that foundation. We are to be, our character is to be like that of Messiah. And also, when we talk about testimony, what is it that the Lord has done for us? Taken us from our house of bondage and taken us into the land of rest. What is our journey in that? And yeah, we can also reflect on the times that we were wandering around in the desert. Wandering around the desert, but we can also talk about the victory that the Lord has given us and say, when we come up to our land of rest, we decided we're going to go forward with Mashiach to rest. We're not going to stay wandering around anymore, which is also what the letter of Hebrews is. It gets down to chapter 10. It's like, stop wandering. Stop wandering around here. Here is the land. Go in. Go in. And kind of go back to chapter 4. Mashiach is bringing rest. Follow Mashiach in to rest from your sins, transgressions, iniquities, and the guilt related to that. Let the past go. Trust the Lord when he says, I will forgive your sins and iniquities and remember them no more. Hallelujah. So one of those things that we can get as a lesson from this section is that just as the wise of ancient Israel followed Moshe out and Yehoshua into the land, thus we follow Yeshua to our true rest and find our rest there. Freedom from guilt and a lifestyle that's headed toward the right way. Our character headed in the right direction. That we don't become different people on different days of the week, that we're the same person every day of the week. So moving on to the next section here, just a highlight in chapter 4, starting verse 14 through chapter 5, verse 10. This is introducing the theme of Melchizedek, and how that fits in. Just a little highlight in chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And can go into the long explanation of comparing the two, kind of a outside of our discussion here today, but fitting back in with chapter 2 of Hebrews, like, why did he have to become flesh? The part of, I'm talking about learning obedience, going through what all of us go through, to basically trust in the Father. Melchizedek, well, that's a long discussion in itself, but it relates to a figure talking about the priest of Salem or priest of Jerusalem at that particular time period when Abraham met him after a war. And he's talked about in the Psalms and then factored in big time here in the book of Hebrews as using an argumentation technique we'll actually get to here in just a second. So just a highlight here from Hebrews 5:11 through 6:12. Don't walk away from God. It's basically what you'll see again in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. This is important to highlight here, especially 17 through 20, because this is an oath. This is a promise that's coming from the Lord. And it's a very important promise because it factors into what Yom Kippurim is all about. In the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath so that by two unchangeable things, which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope that we have is an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and the one that enters within the veil, where Yeshua has entered as a forerunner for us, having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So one of these things, the oath, the promise, when we're headed toward the Holy of Holies, our heart is like there, like what David said, you know, I meditate. I'm trying to say how he, drawing a blank, how he specifically says, I desire to dwell in the house of the Lord, and said in various ways like that. That is where our heart needs to be like in the Holy of Holies, in the presence of the Lord. And thus, the oath from the Lord is, yeah, everything you saw in the tabernacle, everything you see in Yom Kippurim, take that to the bank. You are going in. And as we're going to see here, it develops in, that's the high priest who's going to take you in, who has made the way open in. That priest is dependable. You're not going to be dealing with, you know, an Eli or something who goes off the rails. The priest is dependable. So chapter 7 kind of starts building into this, and this is where it gets into this, where some people kind of go off the rails because it uses a very common rabbinical, or two very common rabbinical interpretive methods. We'll call them hermeneutics for the big 50-cent word. It just basically means how you interpret scripture. One of which is called Gezara Shaval, which means a similar verdict. You're comparing things. If this is true, then this is true. And then the Kal V'Chomer, which means the light and the heavy, which means if this is true, and this is a small case of the situation, well, if this one is even all the more true, and you'll start getting your gears turning, because you'll hear that phrase, if this is a sign, if Moshe was like this, well, so much more. That is where this is going. It's not saying, well, that one, well, but that's been replaced. We got the better one over here. This is an argumentation saying, well, if you trust this, well, this one is far more important. So all the trust you had that this was true, trust this even more so. Put more weight on this as well. So what we get out of that is that just as, you know, Melchizedek in Abraham's time had the enduring attributes of a high priest and a king of righteousness and peace, how much more did Yeshua as the Son of God and the Messiah carry on that enduring priest-king legacy in there? So you saying to folks who are reading this, well, you know the story of Abraham and Melchizedek. Well, carry that forward to see what it is that Yeshua is doing. And you could say a kind of a key to understanding Hebrews 7 through 10 is Hebrews 7 verses 11 and 12, which say, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designed according to the order of Aharon? For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. And lots of people start going off the rails there again about, oh, change of law. If you don't follow the argument, this is a long argument from chapter 1 through really chapter 10 and even 11, 12, all carrying on the same context of this discussion. Well, one of the things you get with just looking under the hood a little bit on the Greek word that's translated perfection or telosis, to bring to a close, to bring to an end, to bring to a destination. It's where we get, like telescope, and a scope means to see, tele means to woo, okay, look toward something. So telescope, you can think of having telescopic vision for what the priesthood is actually getting at here. Do you see actually where it's going? So one of the things that we can see is with the tabernacle, the temple, and you know, comment there from 1 Samuel chapter 8 when Shlomo is dedicating the temple, he's praying for it. The whole goal of the temple is this would be what? A house of prayer for all nations. The plan hasn't changed. It's been the same plan ever since the beginning. So one of the things that we see in this is that human priesthoods die. You get good priests, you get bad priests, you get attentive priests, inattentive priests. You get priests that are so bad that people don't even want to come to the tabernacle anymore. You saw in later on in Israel's history. But one of the things that we see here is that the law was intended to point out God's ways. But being acceptable is a heart change. When we talk about being fit or unfit, a lot of the lessons that we've been getting through in passages like Kedushim, like, you know, think of, you know, Vayikra chapter 19, Leviticus 19, where it's talking about your heart relationship, not carrying a grudge. These sorts of heart-related issues, if you can't even get that part, then the other stuff about, you know, the methods of worship and the methods of approach and the lessons that come with that, you're just going to be so many words. As you see reflected in the prophets, you know, tzav l'tzav, kav l'kav, line upon line, here a little, there a little. It'll be basically nonsense because that's the lesson that comes in there. It's like, yeah, 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 yeah. I've heard that all in one ear. Yeah, make a bunch of noise. And you know, the Apostle Paul kind of gets at that when he's in, like in 1 Corinthians 13, where he's talking about, well, you know, if you can ponder all mysteries, if you have the gift of tongues and this and that, and you do not have love, if you do not have the agape, the unselfish love, the true, you could say, a good word for probably agape, and sometimes you see it translated like that, is chesed. That long-suffering, long-standing love that endures a whole lot over a whole long period of time. And that when we talk about the character of the Lord's foundation, that is the history of Israel, is chesed. Long-enduring love. Loyal love. So, when we continue on with this, one of the things that we see, this change of law statement there in Hebrews chapter 12, 7, talking about the not of the Torah as a whole, because one of those things that you'll see in translations are about the first, and a lot of them you'll have covenant. Thankfully, you know, if you have a good translation, it will italicize the words that the translators insert. It just says first, and the context of first and second, or that which follows, is talking about priesthood. That's the topic of pretty much the entire book of Hebrews is the priesthood. So one of the things that you see is there being a change in the priesthood, because temple open, temple closed, who is actually still officiating? One of the lessons here that remains and reflected on in the Psalms, which Hebrews draws a lot from, that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That priesthood connection to God stays open no matter what. And that is the pattern of heaven. It's not something that somebody can come in, knock the walls down, knock the tent down, and it's gone. The true one that the tabernacle on earth is patterned after is open 24/7. It is always in, you know, always in business. So that's when the prophet Daniel is there praying toward Jerusalem. That is the hope. And there is the hope and the trust and the promise that was delivered through Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, that, yeah, 70 years and you take that to the bank, that thing is going to get rebuilt. That would again be the center. But God's house was still open for business there. God's house there in heaven, still open for business. So one of the things that you had the writing time of Hebrews, this abomination of desolation like happened during the time of the Seleucids with Antiochus IV, that kind of abomination, yeah, it could be happening again. It's looking pretty grim. But trust that the pathway to heaven is always open, that there is a priest who's always there, and a priest with great credentials. So really a lesson is that, you know, better than the Aaronic priest, high priest, Yeshua doesn't have to offer sacrifices for himself, has no sin to be covered. Rather, Yeshua covers the sin, transgression, and iniquities. So thus, we get into chapter 8, kind of some highlights there about the abomination of desolation all over again. This is kind of expounds upon some of the first times that Israel really went off the rails. And you see that they're exemplified in like Shiloh, that, hey, that would become a byword. That would become a byword for the house of God being there. Eventually moved on to the place where he put his name. So in 8:1, Hebrews 8:1, you see basically the main point of what we're saying is this. So kind of the highlight, okay, this is what the main point, all the stuff from chapter 1 through 7 has been prelude to get to where Hebrews is actually going with this point. And the point that you're getting at is that the ultimate high priest is Yeshua, that he is the great high priest that continues on, always in business. But one of the things that you get is that, you know, some translations will say in here that, and you'll see it in chapter 9 of Hebrews, that this was a mirror copy, and you'll notice that mirror is also italicized in there. Mirror is not in there. It is a copy, just like what the Lord told Moshe. See that you build it after the pattern shown to you on the mountain. It was a pattern, and a very important pattern. And it's a pattern that we walk through to understand what it is that the Lord is actually doing. It's a visual representation. You know, they always talk about how you should visualize what it is, visualize your goal, visualize how you're doing that. I don't know how it helps for you. I know it helps for me. Like in times when I'm not able to practice music, I visualize how I'm going to do that and how I'm going to do this and that and how I'm going to play that various thing. And it actually helps. I can actually, even if I, you know, kind of loosen up the fingers a little bit, I can still, I know where it is I'm going to go. The tabernacle shows us, okay, this is where you're going. And all of the things laid out in the Torah show us, well, that's what is between you and your destination. You need to follow that route in, not hop over the curtain that surrounds it. So one of the things that we see as a highlight from Hebrews in chapter 8, verse 3, is that he entered the most holy place with the ultimate gift, that his own blood, which is all building up to what we see in the parallel between Pesach and Yom HaKippurim. Very similar. And in fact, actually, when you look at some of the patterns that you have between the seventh month of God's calendar and the first month, you'll see some parallels in the datings of things. In the first month, as a first day, as all months do, it has a tenth day where something happens, selection of the lamb in the first month, Yom Kippurim in the seventh month. Then you'll see in from the 15th day to the 21st day, in both the first month and the seventh month, you'll have these festivals that go on for 7 + 1 day. Passover, you might say, kind of spills over into an eighth day beyond the 7 days of unleavened bread. But the two are quite similar. One of the themes you see in Pesach, freedom from the house of bondage. Sukkot, you could say freedom from the otherness of the world, and where the house of God is dwelling among mankind. And thus when you see in the prophets, that dwelling with mankind expands to all nations. All nations basically have to acknowledge, this is the way the world is going now. There's not going to be God stuff over there, then I'll do my own thing over here. That's not going to be the one who created everything is going to move in, and that will be the reality. So there will only be the kingdom of God and nothing eventually. So as we go through here and comparing those, the two Aaronic and Melchizedek and priesthoods, the first and second being compared there is, you could say, the deals that were struck. And one of the great things you get in Hebrews chapter 8 is this large quotation from Jeremiah 31, which is where we have, you know, I'll create in you a new heart, put a new spirit within you, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. That new covenant prophecy that you see in Jeremiah 31 is a part of Hebrews chapter 8. So you're saying, I'm not throwing out all my instructions. I'm not throwing out the Torah. It will be as it's always intended to be, from the inside out. This inside out part, this inside out transformation is the way it has always been designed to be. And Apostle Paul goes on at length when you read Romans chapter 8 about this. Well, you could say putting off the, when you talk about the old man and the new man, the old person, the new person, that new person is going to look like what? What is the character of the new person going to be? Mashiach. And what is the character of Mashiach? We read it there in Hebrews chapter 1. The character of Mashiach is going to be the foundation, the Lord's foundation. That is the character of Mashiach. That will become our character. So thus, the new man is going to be like Mashiach, which is the direct representation of the Lord. So thus, everything that the Lord has revealed through the prophets, as it says there in Hebrews chapter 1, he's revealed it in the prophets. It's revealed in Mashiach. It should be revealed in us as the transformation. That's one of the great promises of the new covenant, that is going to be in us. So when you see those, they talk about, you know, Christ in you, Messiah in you, that's relating back to this new covenant prophecy back in Jeremiah. That is what is going to change. Because, like we talked about, there's only going to be the kingdom of God and nothing else eventually. So the great mercy of God is he's like, hey, you're going to be moving into the kingdom of God, but you've got to change from the inside. That's why you got that quotation from Psalm chapter 51 earlier. Because what's the front part of chapter 51 before it gets to the part that was quoted in, what is it, Hebrews 9 or 10? I forget which chapter it was. It was chapter 9. Because the front part of that was like, hey, you desire truth in the innermost parts. There's no fooling the Lord. Yes, finally David caught that part. Then the prophet came up to him and said, hey, revealed to him exactly what he was doing. And when he woke up, he said, wow, this is how far I have fallen. Fallen from, you know, this one that was trusting in the Lord so much it took down this giant that was opposing and mocking the Lord and the Lord's army. Fallen from that to plotting to kill somebody after getting his wife, yeah. So, that's talk about falling from where you were before. So, one of these things that we see here, Apostle Paul reflects on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Because, again, this is what it's saying. This is what Paul is getting at. The Kedushim, the Purushim. The Kedushim, the holiness, the things that are made separate, that the Lord has set apart. The pedershim, being separate from that which is kadosh and that which is not. But are you excluding the things that the Lord has brought in already? Because people have made that passage in. They've gone from unfit to fit to approach the presence of God. Are you now trying to exclude those that are fit, that have become like native born, who have been adopted? Paul uses the grafted in illustration there in Romans. So one of the big thrusts of Paul is, do not exclude those that are coming in from the nations. This is a work, just like we're reading about here, this is a work that's going to happen from the inside out, which is what the discussion there of Acts chapter 15 is. Do you have to be circumcised to be saved? What's the verdict? It continues on from what it was in Acts chapter 10, as it's recorded there. No! They came in just as we did. We accepted the way the Lord is going in this, and we moved in that direction. Yes. Ah, oh, Melchizedek. Again. Melchizedek, yes. You can read about him in Genesis. I don't remember exactly. It's probably, 12 to 15? Genesis 12 to 15 is in there somewhere where you have the interaction between Abraham, and Melchizedek. He shows up there just briefly, but it's developed a lot here in the book of Hebrews that, wow, Abraham being the called out man of God from where he was to become this earth, he is giving deference to this person, you know, Melchi, you know, my king is Zedek, and my king is righteousness, is how his name is would be translated in Hebrew. So one of the things that we can see, and just last lesson here in Hebrews chapter 8, that all of the Torah is really speaking about Yeshua on this, especially when you're remembering Yom HaKippurim. We see that Yeshua is the high priest, the goat, slain goat that was cast away. Multiple roles in there. So when you read Leviticus 16, you're seeing those multiple roles being represented. So, Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. We got to just kind of zip through this very quickly. We just read over this. Can it hit some highlights on this? But one of the things to remember in Hebrews 9 and 10 reassures us that that the evidence against us is gone. That's what you see in the New Covenant prophecy, that the iniquities and the sins, he will remember them no more. So, guilt, because one of the things when you feel guilty about something, it's like, oh, I did something and I wish I didn't do that. I wish I hadn't done that. And the guilt just grips you and it won't let go. Well, I don't know if you ever had that situation where you really think that you've injured somebody and you go up to them and apologize and they're like, what are you talking about? Because they didn't even acknowledge it. Well, imagine God doing that for our old way of life, who we used to be, whether that be recent used to be or long ago used to be. Imagine that. And then you're like, what are you talking about? I'm not holding that against you. Come on in. Approach. Come close. You get it. You get what the kingdom of God is really all about. So we see also reflected here in Hebrews 9 and 10, the purpose of the law in general and the offerings, really of this first covenant or the first priesthood, is specifically the reminder that there is the stuff that's far off from God, there is the stuff that's near to God. To go from far off to near, there must be a transformation. We talked about this at the beginning of Vayikra, when we were getting into Leviticus. That's one of the big lessons, is that you have to be transformed coming in the door. And a whole part of the transforming thing has got to be an internal thing. You can bring exactly what the offerings are, exactly in the method, and through the agents that the Lord has specifically put in the Torah to do. But remember what it is you're doing. Why you're doing this. The prophets emphasize that. Yeshua emphasized that. And Hebrews is bringing this home big time. You've got to know what it is that you're doing. So, as we close out here, you know, kind of just some quotations there. Just a high point here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. It gets this whole point of, well, what happens about this whole thing of, you know, if you go on sinning willfully. One of the things that we can remember what we read in Leviticus chapter 16 is that this is the work of the high priest and the high priest alone. There's no staff. There's no one in there with the high priest. So this is the high priest's total responsibility. What did we read in Leviticus 16 about what the people are supposed to do? To ana themselves, to humble themselves, to bring themselves low. Bring themselves down. And the prophets, you know, build on this idea of anah being connected with fasting. You know, you bring your body low. You bring yourself lower through abstaining from food. And, you know, if you have any sort of issues where, you know, a little bit of blood sugar one way or the other kind of sends you off a cliff, maybe not towards diabetes, but being what they call hangry. Well, yeah, I'm one that gets terribly hangry. So it is one of those things that it's also a good reflection. It's like, wow, if my little situation changes just a little bit, I can become a monster. It's just terrible to be around. So what is my character really like? This anah thing is bringing me down and showing me what my character is really like. So, did Messiah, when he was fasting, experience this? In every way he was tempted, and yet was without sin. So, it's one of those things, when you hear the testimony of our brothers and sisters who, in the kingdom of God, who have gone through terrible things, recorded there in Scripture, and also what we hear about going on this very day, one of those things that you hear is they took on the trust in the Lord, that Mashiach had trust in the Lord. This is the way, the better way to go. One of my favorite passages in Ecclesiastes is like, you know, I'm sorry I don't remember the passage, but it always stands out, and I should probably remember what the address is, the verse and chapter is, but it's like, even if it looks like the evil man is going in the right direction, follow the righteous path. And you get the picture, because that is the way that lasts. And when we're talking again, in the end, there's only going to be the kingdom of God and nothing. So thus, the only way that truly lasts is the way the kingdom of God is going. Because as is encapsulated with the memorial Shabbat, the one who gave us this testimony is the Creator and the Recreator. So when he's talking about rolling everything up on the day of the Lord, that's going to happen. Trust that he's the Creator. He will be the Recreator, the roller up. So as we get down to this, one of those things, just to remember with the sinning willfully part, and a lot of people, I know I've read this, and, well, it's a freaky thing. It's a freaky thing when you say, go on sinning willfully. Well, does that just mean that if you struggle with sin, that you're toast because you continue to go through this thing, as it's talked about, like Apostle Paul says, dragged away and enticed. If you ever get dragged away and enticed, does that mean you're toast? There's no sacrifice for you? It was okay the first time you did it, but Mashiach is not good for you anymore because you just keep going back. You're like a dog going back to his vomit. Now, I love that vomit. Yum, yum. Lap it up. Does that mean there's just nothing left for you whatsoever? Context. Context, context, context. Because the whole thing, as we've been talking about, is about the high priest. High priest starting from chapter 1, building up, building, 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 building. And now we're reaching the crescendo, and beginning part of chapter 10, get this thing about a lot of language that is centered upon Yom HaKippurim. So it's just like, okay, this is the pinnacle. You could say the pinnacle of the calendar. Yom HaKippurim is a pinnacle of the calendar because great. Sins, transgressions, iniquities covered over. Wow, that's a fantastic moment. Because, you know, as we see, Yom HaKippurim is essential for what comes next, which is Sukkot. The dwelling place of God will be with mankind. So thus, the covering is essential for the dwelling together. So thus, one of the things that we see in here, in this section of Hebrews 10:26 about sinning willfully, it mentions here that they, talking first about, they have a warning few verses earlier in 25 about forsaking the assembling together, so not wanting to be together with other believers, and trampling underfoot the Son of God. And worse than that, regarding as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and down there in verse 29 of Hebrews chapter 10. And then continuing on in verse 39, shrinking back. So you're basically what? You're going back to the pattern. You're going back to the copy. You're not focusing on what the pattern and the copy is really pointing toward. You're going back to trusting in the pattern, that is the way that things truly are wrapped up, instead of pointing to, hey, what is the pattern actually pointing toward? And that is to the Mashiach being the great high priest. So thus you see the great thing that's encapsulated with the promise that comes before the Exodus, that there would be this, would be the setting apart, the redemption, I'm drawing a blank here. The other two parts, basically leading up to Mount Sinai, where you are basically bringing the people out from where they were at and bringing them into redemption. There you go, cup of redemption, it being a big one. So basically, one of the first things you see there is the setting apart, distinguishing between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt. The saving part, plagues, and finally the 10th plague, bringing them out. And then bringing them to the mountain where they are what? Made the kingdom of priests and headed out toward the land. And then finally going out to the land. So that being the great trajectory, the direction where the kingdom of God is going. Do you also see then that Mashiach is a part of this process toward the land of rest? And if you shrink back from that, your sacrifice is just a dead animal in a building that's left desolate. If you don't pay attention to the one whose name is supposed to be in that place. And remember, name is not just spelling and pronunciation. It is reputation. Character. Name is character. What you can depend upon. So, what are we depending upon? Rituals and buildings? Or transformations? And the transformation of the world? As it see that eventually. So, I know this has been a long journey we've gone through here, but 10 chapters in a brisk order. But as you go back and look through Hebrews, I sure hope you see that this really helps put the Day of Atonement into perspective with Pesach and everything else that the kingdom of God is doing and why it is going in this direction, to show us that the kingdom of God truly does want to dwell among mankind, but not as we are, but as we will be, even if We may not be able to see what it is will be, as the apostle says. We may not catch a picture of that yet. But to truly see that we are sons and daughters, heirs of the kingdom. So, we could say big shoes to fill. Character transformation. Yeah. That's where it's all headed. So that's where we close out things today. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your prophets and all of the testimony that you've given us of who you are, who the Mashiach is, and who we will be if we will just trust in your leading. Father, you've given us the path. You've given us the way. Father, we just pray that you will guide us in actually following this through. And we trust that you will indeed cover over, remember our sins, transgressions, and iniquities no more. Father, we thank you for this great promise and gift you've given us. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. Hallel.info.